Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you are God and God alone. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, to take on human flesh, to live among us, to be the God-man in our midst, to live a righteous life, to die a sinner's death, a death that is for our sin, that we might have life in you. We pray, Father, today that you'd help us as we spend this time in your word, that we might once again draw into your presence. The Spirit of God might be our teacher, that we might understand these things, and that you might make the application to our hearts, that we might be changed. Pray that you would speak to us through the words that are spoken, through the words that you wrote, that you gave to John the Apostle. And just pray that you would meet us in a special way today, in Jesus' name, amen. I have a confession to make. I am an expository preacher. I can't stand to preach very long topical messages, and we've been doing topical messages. We've been looking at the local church, which I think is a vital study. We need to do that, but I got to get back to John, I think, John 3. We started, when we first started ministry here 13 years ago, in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has lots to say to us. And so we are going to look back again at John 3, and we are going to pick it up where it summarizes the ministry of the Baptist, John the Baptist. Now the trick here is, John the Apostle wrote the book of John. John the Baptist is the person he's writing about, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three people. So I'm going to try to just call John the Apostle, and hopefully keep this clear. One of the things that happens when you get to John 3 is everybody spends a lot of time and a lot of ink discussing, where does John the Baptist start talking? Where does he end? Where does the Apostle give his divine editorial comment? Where does Jesus quit talking? Nobody seems to know. But we're going to pick this up with John the Baptist. And what's happening as we come to this passage is his disciples are suddenly realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John has endorsed already, is suddenly taking center stage. He is more important than their leader, John the Baptist. And so they come to him with real concern about that this one that you endorsed is being more important than you are. What are you going to do about it? It's kind of the implication there. And John replies by laying down, I think, a great principle that we need to understand. And he's going to state it right out, but he gives us three reasons why it must be true. He must increase and John must decrease. Why must that be true? Because first, God, it was God's will. That was God's plan from the beginning. Verses 22 to 27. Then he's going to tell us that he must decrease and Christ must increase because Jesus is the promised one that is coming. And then finally, he makes that statement again, because it is God's ultimate plan that he must increase and I must decrease. So we start out by looking at the fact that it's because it is God's will. The Lord Jesus must increase and the Baptist must decrease because it was the will of God from the beginning. In verses 22 to 26, it kind of sets a scene. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he baptized remained with them and baptized. Now, you know from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that isn't true. That although they say he baptized, he didn't really do it. His disciples were doing the baptizing. But anyway, here's the statement. He's supposedly baptizing all these disciples. Now, John also was baptizing in Aon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing and all people are coming to him. So suddenly they're concerned because their hero is seemingly being set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what follows here is kind of interesting because they thought this would cause John to have a very strong response. But actually, his response is different than they thought. He is going to come to them and say, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John understood his role in a unique way. And I think there's lessons here for all of us in this, because not everybody is made to be center stage. I know when I was in school, all of us thought we were going to be the next Charles Spurgeon. I have met people, times we've gone to Grand Rapids, met people from Grand Rapids who tell me, well, I'm going to be the next Andy Stanley. But you know, we're not all designed to be that, and we can't all be that. God didn't design us to be that way. What we need to do is find out what we're supposed to do and be willing to do it. Now, the first thing he points out is nobody can make this happen. God has to make it happen. He believed that God was the blessed controller of all things. And this principle takes several forms in the Bible. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about that big controversy that was going on in Corinth, which was like this. Who is the most important, Paul or Peter or Apollos? And so they had their little, sections. I'm for Paul, I'm for Peter, I'm for Apollos. And the one section that might have been right, I used to say this is the one that was holier than thou, but I'm not so sure anymore. They were right. There were those who were of Christ. They were the right ones, because Christ's the ones who should have center stage. So what do we do with that? How do we approach this? Well, Paul addressed this several places in 1 Corinthians, but first he starts out by talking about how the church really grows. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gave each one, I planted, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So it's not of him who plants, nor of him who waters, but of God who gives the increase. Do you get the point he is making? This is not, ministry is never about Paul, it is never about Apollos, it's never about Peter, it's never about any one person. It's about Christ.
Amen.
And that's what we have to keep always in focus here. I remember when we were at Moody Bible Institute downtown Chicago, there's buses that ran all over downtown Chicago to fill all these churches. One was buses from First Baptist Church of Gary, Indiana, where Jack Hiles was, and then there were other ones. And it was not uncommon to see these buses, and the name of the pastor was about that high on the side of the bus. I'm not kidding. It was Dr. Jack somebody's such and such Baptist church or such Baptist temple or such and such whatever. And that print was about that high. And I thought, you know, there's something wrong here when it becomes an ego trip, not a God trip. This is all about the Lord, not about... That's what John was saying. It's all about the Lord. It's not about John the Baptist. It's not about you and me. It's about him. This principle is also applied in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I think this is a very good question that comes up here. Now, these things, brethren, I have found, figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or behave of puffed up on behalf of one against another, for whom makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast in it? There are a lot of people that have lots of gifts. I've known people that can sing like canaries who have just wonderful voices. I've known people who can't sing a bit. But see, what happens if you have a gift sometimes, you glory in that gift. And that's the most important thing. But it isn't because you received it. God should get glory from it. That's the point. So do we live our lives recognizing that God is a blessed controller of all things? That what we have, who we are, comes from him. There's nothing that we have not received. Remember James 1, 16 and 17, very important verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. So the first reason John said that he had to increase, Jesus had to increase and he had to decrease, was because that was God's plan from the beginning. He saw it by what God gave him. And then the second reason is because Jesus was the promised one, not John. Verses 28 and 29, you yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ. Do you realize how many times he says that in the Gospel of John? John makes a point in chapter 1 when those guys came from Jerusalem off to him that he testified and he did not deny that he was not the Christ. And he wasn't the prophet. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. So he understood his place. And so he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride is kind of the best man, friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Jesus is the one who is the promised one, not John. Jesus is the one who's going to have the bridegroom. Now, I think the bridegroom and the bride come together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But right now, he's making way for the bridegroom to come into the world. He is the forerunner. So he says, he must increase and I must decrease because God the Father has given that to him. Second, he must increase and I must decrease because the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one. John's sole purpose in life was to be the forerunner. He understood that. He was willing to fill that role and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Now, he uses a picture of a best man, and we always think, well, that fits our idea of a best man, but it doesn't. I understand in Judean weddings, I've not looked this up, but I take this from somebody who should know, that in Judean weddings, the bridegroom was much more responsible than in Galilean weddings. In Judean weddings, the best man was responsible for all the details. He made sure that the wedding was all arranged. He made sure all the stuff was in place. He made sure that the bride came when she was supposed to come from her father's house. He made sure everything was done so that the wedding should take place. And so he was really happy when everything went the way it was supposed to. That was his job. John said to his disciples and to us that this was his job. His purpose was not to be the one that was sent, the center of attention, the groom. His job was to be the best man, to make sure all the arrangements were made. You can read his marching orders in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. I suspect John realized this was written by him, about him, because he does quote parts of it in the Gospels. When people ask about, you know, what are you? Well, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Where did you get that? Well, that's from here, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the road in the deserts a highway for the God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be, and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So that was the purpose. We can learn a lot of things from John. We can learn a lot of things from other people. I can't ever think about John the Baptist without also thinking about Barnabas. Barnabas was a man whose real name was Joseph. But everybody called him Barnabas because Barnabas meant he was an encourager. That was his nickname, and he embodied his nickname. So when Barnabas came and he made an example and giving some stuff to the Lord, that was important in Acts 4. But then when the church started and some of the people pushed out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that rose about Saul, they went down the road to Antioch and they started a church. Just happened. So the church in Jerusalem wants to know, well, is this a good church, a bad church? Is it really a sound church? So who do we send? They said, let's send Barnabas. Barnabas is a guy who will naturally care for them. Barnabas is an encourager. Let's send Barnabas. So Barnabas goes there and he is encouraged. And not only is he encouraged, he sends to Tarsus to get this guy, Saul. Now, Saul was a persecutor. Remember him? He was a guy that went around and even became a foreign persecuting missionary to go get the Christians and put them in jail. And he even was going on the way to Damascus, and God stopped him and God saved him. Well, when he got saved, he came back to Jerusalem. He wanted to join himself with the apostles. And the apostles were none too thrilled about that idea. I mean, you know, this Saul guy, he put people in prison, probably put them to death. He was not a nice guy. How do we know he's really saved? So they didn't want him. So Barnabas became the go-between. Barnabas brought him and went and got Saul and brought him to the disciples, the apostles. Then they sent him out to Tarsus because he was preaching boldly the gospel and getting in trouble. So they sent him out there, and then when Barnabas went to Antioch, he realized he needed somebody to help him. So he went and got Saul. So it was Saul and Barnabas that started the ministry, really the pastoral ministry in Antioch. And then God in chapter 13 said, separate them. I'm going to use them as missionaries to go and bring the gospel to the world. And they start out Saul and Barnabas. But pretty soon it's Paul. Or Barnabas and Saul, and then pretty soon it's Paul and Barnabas. Because suddenly Barnabas realizes he's the guy that should be the lead. And Barnabas is very happy to play second fiddle if that's God's will for him. And so he has a tremendous ministry as a second fiddle. He has a tremendous ministry behind the scenes. I think even when they divide because of John Mark, Paul takes Silas and he goes to the ministry. We know all about that because Acts covers it. But Barnabas takes Mark and he disappears in history. And they go someplace else. But later Mark appears. And Mark, who had been unprofitable, and Mark had been a problem, suddenly Paul says, you go get Mark. He's now profitable for me. Why? Because Barnabas poured his life into him. There's a ministry for Barnabas. We have to figure out where we're supposed to be, what we are supposed to be doing. That's the important thing. Now, the third thing, and he says, He must increase, Christ must increase, and Paul and John must decrease because it's God's will. Second, he must increase and I must decrease because the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised one, not John. Finally, he must increase and I must decrease because it is God's ultimate plan. That really is God's ultimate plan for each one of us. He must increase, we must decrease. We need to understand that because first thing, our ministry will never be permanent. I have lived on this earth quite a long time now, not as long as some people, but quite a long time. And one thing that I realized is when I went to school, certain people were the heroes of Christianity. They were the guys writing the books. They were the great people. And we thought great things of them. Most of those people are either dead and buried, or they're retired, and they're not writing anymore. And now I look and somebody says to me, well, who do you read? Well, I read Don Carson. Well, Don Carson's in his 70s. That's true. Well, who else do you read? Well, I read Leon Morris. Well, he's dead. That's true. I mean, I don't even know who you read now because all the people that I read don't even live anymore. But their ministry has passed away, but Jesus is still there. Got to realize that. Our ministry's passed away. I'm retired. I can't believe it. People ask me, how's retirement going? And I said, I have no idea. I haven't adjusted yet. It seems wrong, you know, to not be working all the time, which I did my whole life. But that's the way it is. Things change. You get set aside. Somebody else takes your place. But Jesus is always there. We got to get our priorities always right. Because he's the one this is all about. It's not about me. Amen. Someday, I'm not going to be here anymore. Someday, you're not going to be here anymore. If the Lord doesn't come back first. You know, we're going to home be with the Lord. Who's going to take our place? We have to always be willing to realize that we're not to be center place. He is. He must increase and we must decrease. And it is not so much that we decrease as much as he increases. He wants us to always put him first. One of the things I've learned over the years about Christian Go, if I can't find it in these notes, but it's there, is I've noticed when people come to the point of drawing a line in the sand, saying, I'm going to go, you come this far, Lord, and you can't have any more of me. That's when Christian growth quits. Spiritual growth quits. We've got to be willing to let him have everything. We've got to be willing to be like John and say, he must increase, I must decrease. So if I do that, I won't be very important. Boy, I really preached fast today, didn't I? I preached long last time, so I'm making up for it. I want you to look at this, because I think this is really important. What did Jesus think about John? You know, the most important thing, I've read several psychology books. One of the things I've had quite a bit of training in is in psychology. And I found this illustration in, I think, four different psychology books. They said, you go to your own funeral, and there's four people that speak, four people that talk about your professional life and your family life, and I can't remember the other two categories. And they talk about how wonderful you are. And the point of this in psychology book statement is you got to be that now if you want them to say that about you when you're gone. Every time I read that illustration, I think the only one I'm really interested in is what God says about me. Do you know that's the only one that's going to count? It really is. What everybody else says about you doesn't matter. What God says about you matters. Now, I'll tell you another thing. If you're concerned with what God says about you, other people will say nice things about you. They will. Because by default, that's what you become, a person who cares about people, a person who cares about spiritual things, a person who ministers to people, their great needs. But I was thinking about that when I was reading this. This is Jesus. Remember, John said, are you the one that's coming or is there another? And Jesus answered him and said, you know, go back and tell John the things you saw. And he lists all the things that that they saw, which are evidence of him being the Messiah. But what really interests me is Matthew 11. This is the same context, verses 7 through 11. As they departed, the people that were the work of John's people, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments." Indeed, those who wear soft garments, soft clothing, are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among all those born of women, there has not risen one as greater than John the Baptist." Do you know why he was so great? Because he knew what his role was and he was happy to do it. He was willing to be what God wanted him to be. Are we? That's the question. I don't know about you, but I would like to have the Son of God say such stuff about me when the time comes. We're going to sing a hymn. We sang it here before, but I don't know if you remember it, many, many years ago. "None of self and all of thee." Every time I want to sing this song, I have a really hard time finding it. But watch the words as we sing it. And keep in mind, though I preached forever last week, I didn't preach forever this week. Give me credit for that, huh? It should be on the back of your thing, I think. "None of self and all of thee." Let's stand as we sing. Watch the words.